God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is God's word.
Luke, I'm glad you drew it out a little bit because I did want to sit down for a second there. All right. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So, missed you all last week. First of all, just a quick thank you to everybody who stepped up last week to cover things. Lonnie, especially, for preaching a great sermon that even engaged Biff, Jesus' childhood best friend. Lonnie, I don't know if you know this. I have used that book as an illustration in this church before. And I know you thought you were the first one. That was number two. So I was encouraged by my neighbor years ago to read that book and found it interesting, but funny, and it's good. But yeah, thank you to everybody who helped out, who served, who did meal team, all the things. I really appreciate all of you. And as I was flying home from Chicago, and I was there to talk church planning and leadership development. I was listening to a podcast about the Cubs because I'm a Cubs fan, and I was in Chicago. It's like all the feelings were there. So I was listening to a podcast about the Cubs, and I was forced into some contradictory thoughts, because the other thing I was doing on the plane was I was editing my little manuscript of my memoir book that I'm working on about going to Chicago. And that story is a story that starts off in grief. So as I'm working on the editing, and I've realized this, and I've talked to my wife a little bit about this, I'm re-entering, as I wrote this story and as I'm editing, into some of the most difficult times of my life and bringing up this grief and rereading it. And that's been more challenging than I expected to some degree, losing my best friend. And so I'm thinking about specifically moments where I wasn't able to grieve well because I hadn't learned how to grieve. I had kind of shut down part of that, part of myself. And so I'm reading this, thinking about how because I hadn't grieved well, I hadn't shown up in the lives of other people who were grieving well because I felt uncomfortable. And I'm thinking about all this. And then in my headphones, one of my baseball heroes, Anthony Rizzo, first baseman, World Series champion of the Chicago Cubs, says this sentence, and I had to go back and listen to it again to see if that, you know, what was he saying? And he said, "I always tell the other players winning fixes everything." And I was just like, that sounds really surface level, Tony. And I kind of went back and listened to it, and I know what he meant. He was actually talking about how players want the fans to approve of them. And he said, if you want them to approve of you, win, and they will. And I'm sure that's true, right? But I was thinking about these like hard times in my life where I really wasn't winning and hadn't experienced winning. And it started getting me thinking about all these kids, like a number of the people I was writing about in my book. One of them is my friend Jimmy, who I grew up with here in Tucson. And he got drafted by the Dodgers, and he made it into the second level of the minor leagues, and he felt that little weird feeling in his shoulder, and he never played again. And he couldn't win. You can only win if your shoulder holds up, right? You can only win if your hand-eye coordination is top tier. Winning can fix some things, but how many people are actually dealing with the fact that they could not win? That they could not win, or that something was wrong with them, or they made a mistake and it never panned out. So that little combination made me think. And as we're studying wisdom literature this year, we are being encouraged to think. And we're being encouraged to wrestle. And as we enter into this second week of the Beatitudes, we're looking at teachings of Jesus that follow the wisdom tradition. And so the wisdom tradition, if you haven't caught this from us, if you're newer to these sermons, they present us with often these punchy statements that when really contemplated, cause us to wrestle with what they mean. So today we're presented with this idea, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And at first glance, this is probably one of the easiest to accept of all of Jesus' little statements to me. People mourn, right? Comfort is good. It's nice to comfort. That sounds about right, right? If people mourn, they will be comforted. Great. But going after this in the true spirit of wisdom literature, we're going to have to look at it a little deeper. I've been using the hard candy metaphor. I'll show it to you. Look, hard candy. Hard candy requires you to really experience it. You have to take your time and taste the flavor profile and contemplate it. You don't get the same experience if you just eat it like popcorn, right? If you throw five of them in there, it's a different experience. But how about a gemstone? The most amazing thing about a cut gemstone is that you can turn it and the different facets bring out different elements of the stone. You look at it from the bottom, you look at it from the top, you look at it from the side, you get a different experience. And that's similar to what wisdom literature is calling us to do. It's calling us to look at things a little more deeply. So we're going to have to do that with this idea that God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I'm going to invite us to look at three facets of this this evening. First, the cause for mourning. And the Beatitude doesn't really name that, but I think it needs to be discussed. The call to mourning and the end of mourning. So the cause, the call, which I think is the hardest part, or what I believe will be the hardest part for us to digest today. And then the end of mourning, which is the promise at the end of the Beatitude that you'll be comforted. So, on Easter Sunday, I talked a bit about one of the reasons we believe in the resurrection. This was just a few weeks ago. One that C.S. Lewis touched on, which is that we have these longings. We have otherworldly longings. And Lewis had talked about the appetites that humans have, hunger, thirst, sexual desire. And he said these are there because there is a substance that fulfills them, that is real. And so it is with our otherworldly longings, that there must be another world in which these longings can be satisfied. It doesn't make sense to have longings that don't have any substance on the other side of them, says Lewis. And so one of those deeper longings we need is the need to hope. And we believe that that's not a foolish pie-in-the-sky idea, but that hope is real. And so we talked about the resurrection. We talked about a life everlasting. We talked about redemption of all things, that hope is something that we hold to because it's deeply embedded in the core of every human, that they want things to matter. They want things to go on. They want relationships to go on. Michaela and I were just talking about how the question I've gotten the most as a pastor in Tucson, Arizona is, please tell me there are pets in the next life. Like that is question number one that I've heard in Tucson. And why? Because we don't want these things to be meaningless and to end, right? But while we are here in this world, our lives can often feel very discouraging, and we're saddened so often because the things we long for often get taken away. In the case of my buddy Jimmy, the arm, right? The dream of playing baseball that he worked for his whole life, one weird little feeling in spring training, and it's over. And I found this to be similar to C.S. Lewis's argument for the bright side, what I'm about to do. And that is make the case for the dark side. And ask the question, do we believe in a spiritual enemy? Do we believe in evil? Do we believe in death? Even the hellish idea of death after death? I know those are heavy ideas to bring up. For some of us, they're just, you know, too much. I don't want to talk about it. For others, they're the evidence of being serious, you know? Like there's always somebody in church that goes, oh, good, they said hell, we're serious, you know? But I want us to look at it more from the perspective of our longings. And in this case, how longings are often frustrated and unmet, okay? So I was surprised years ago, and I want you to have the scene of this. I was on a work trip with our denomination, and for some reason we decided to meet in Palm Springs. And so who's been to Palm Springs? There's a few of you. Okay, I had never been to Palm Springs before this. So, you know, I was not prepared for the airport where it's like, oh, everybody's trendy and this is all outdoors, and it just all of the, you know, I don't know, the sun and the happy people and all that stuff. And so I got there early and I went thrifting, which is what I do. And there weren't a lot of thrift stores because it's Palm Springs. But there was one, and I saw this book called The War of Art. And I was like, and it was pretty short. And I was like, I'm going to read The War of Art. And so I picked it up. So this guy, Stephen Pressfield, wrote The War of Art. And he's talking about the inner battles that creative people have to push past to achieve their goals, right? And and he starts talking about this idea of hitting something he called resistance, about this universal experience that what you want to do, what you were made to do, what you've worked hard to do will get frustrated by something inside of you often that can manifest as self-doubt. Like, I really want to do this. I'm feeling this with the memoir. Like, this is what starts. You write a book and you read it and you go, I stink at writing, actually. Nobody likes me. And even my family hates me. You just start thinking these weird things. You're like, nobody wants to read this. If they do, they're going to laugh at me. It's a thing. Weariness, right? I don't have the energy to carry this through. Or you hear criticism and it just is like tailor-made for you. Somebody says something about you in the middle of that endeavor and you're like, well, that's precisely why I shouldn't be doing this, because I am a total moron. Or just our own, like this stubbornness within us where it's like, I have to do it this way and it's not working. And you're like, but I refuse to do it that way. You know why? Because my mother said that's how you do it, and I'm never going to do what she said ever in my life. You hit these weird things and they stop you from doing your dream. And I know how that feels, and all of that rang pretty true. But at one point, I'm sitting in a coffee shop in sunny Palm Springs with all the happy people living licentiously all around, right? And I read this line or two in The War of Art where he talked about, he says, don't mistake this, resistance knows you. And I had a skin crawl moment when I was reading this, because it was like, whoa. Like, he's personalizing it. And he said, it will go after you specifically. It knows all about you. And I was like, is he talking about the devil? Because this isn't a Christian book. But he's talking about something that knows me. And it was ringing true. I know the feeling, you know, the well-timed dark thought or discouragement that comes right when you're trying to do something that matters, right? Well, the more ancient faiths generally, especially ancient Judaism and therefore Christianity, know that too, right? And they have a name for it, Satan. Or the probably is pronounced like Satan. And I think there are a bunch of cultural artifacts that make it hard for us to imagine this that kind of get in the way. Because immediately you look up that concept and you've got the red little guys with horns or like dark cloaks. But the name itself simply means adversary or accuser. And it's often less overtly spooky when it comes up in Scripture, and probably even less spooky when it comes up in our lives, because often Have you ever noticed, like, sometimes a person who actually loves and cares about you says something to you that hurts you the most? Like the accusation that nobody else could have said, and they're the one that they love and care about. They don't have horns. They're not in a cloak. They just stumble right into saying the thing that just cuts you to the core, right? But it's this very personal idea of an adversary or accuser who's against us. And to accuse us requires knowing our weaknesses, knowing our guilt, knowing our shame, and knowing how to tap directly into it. Now, why do I bring this up? Because so often the things that cause us to mourn, right? The loss of a dream, the destruction of one of your best ideas, the loss of a loved one, the disintegration of creation itself, you know, losing the animal, losing your home to a fire, all of those kind of things are effects of what we call the fall. And the fall occurs in the Bible when our parents of long ago and ever since listened to the adversary and believed the accusations. Now, that can sound a little bit like a fairy tale talk, and I know you probably know it's from the Bible, but it feels kind of fairy tale. But a good fairy tale reflects on what life is really like, and those kind of stories resonate because they're telling us a deeper truth. And I think that's a truth that Stephen Pressfield in his book was bumping into. What if the resistance that we feel, that feels so personal and tailored to our weaknesses, is real and tailored to our weaknesses? What if we actually do have an adversary who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy and presents compelling cases against us to discourage us and to beat us down? Now, there's that. There's that thought. What if it's true? Now, one of the things I hear a lot, is it's hard to believe in God because of the suffering in the world, right? Why does God let it happen? There's kind of a that's not fair accusation to God, right? Like, why would you put us here and make us suffer so much? And there's a lot to say about that, but for now, I'm just going to speak to one layer, and that is that the Bible paints the invasion of death and brokenness as something that we are drawn away into, enticed into, utilizing our own desires. And there, I'm actually borrowing language from another book that's wisdom literature to the core, which is the book of James. And James, the brother of Jesus, describes it that way. Our temptations are when we are drawn away and enticed, utilizing our own desires. So it takes knowledge of us to do that, to draw us away and entice us. In other words, tailor-made temptations that draw on our own desires to be, as in the Garden of Eden, self-sufficient. Or to be like God, the hubris of the human heart. That finally, those things finally caused this reality we call the fall and ushered in the death and the brokenness. In other words, it's not the way that God designed things to be. It's the impact of human rebellion that God does allow to happen. A few of us met to talk about our yearly soul care retreats the other couple weeks ago or so, and we were talking about how to keep the order of things right and not underemphasize the goodness of creation. So often you enter into something where you're going to share your story and your journey, and like the thing you want to talk about is like the brokenness and what's wrong and what's off. And I shared something I remembered from Patty Siepen, who's kind of a well-known Tucson person who had a big role in my life and the lives of many others. And how she would do this, how she would affirm the goodness of God's image and the role of the accuser or the enemy and offer a path forward, what often goes something like this. So you're telling a story from your childhood. For me, one of those stories would be, I was having this conversation with my dad, I was looking for like strength and identity from him. And essentially what he said to me was, our family is a family of nobodies. And I just got this like identity shaping wound from that moment. Right. And it's like the darkness, and I could easily blame that on my dad, or I could blame it on something. But Patty, the way she'd respond to things like that, and she did this in many, many ways, she would say, wow, the enemy really must hate what God had made in his image bearer. There must be something really good the enemy wanted to destroy. Your Father in heaven must have made you incredibly powerful. And all of a sudden you're like, there's this dark thought, and all of a sudden you're overwhelmed by, wait, the enemy was going after something good. And she would reframe it like that, to where you thought, what did my father create me to be? Right? Getting under that accusation of the enemy is key to identifying it as a lie and learning how to stand against it. But back to the question, is it fair that we have to deal with all this in the first place? Is it fair? So Abby gave the free will answer. And to some degree, that's a way of dealing with it. Yeah, it's fair. You made your bed, right? You got to sleep in it. You dug the hole, you fell in it. It's fair. But it also was not the voice of God that tempted Adam and Eve in that garden, right? It's not the voice of God that beats us over the head and accuses us. And it's not fair that we have to deal with that. It's not fair. It's an enemy voice, and enemies do not play fair. That's the voice that fuels our pain, leads to death of things in this life and life itself, breaks our heart, causes us so much frustration. The one that causes us to mourn is an accusatory voice, and it's not fair. So how could it be, Jesus, a blessing to mourn? The whole mourning thing is not fair. The whole mourning thing is damaged. The whole mourning thing was started by somebody else. The whole mourning thing is because there's an enemy who hates us. So how could that be good? Just because I get comforted, I don't feel good enough about the comfort to get rid of the problem. My dad died. I got comforted. He's not here. Right? How is it good? There's the cause, the call to mourning. Of course, Jesus says, you will be comforted. But before he says that, there's a calling, a calling. So we read the word blessed a bit wrong, according to most scholars that I've read, even though it's kind of hard to figure out what the word would be, as I know you've already contemplated. Some scholars have suggested the word should be happy. That makes it even weirder, doesn't it? Happy are those who mourn. There's a reason for that word choice. Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message, really wanted to use the word lucky. And he liked it because it got really to the core of some of what the word was that Jesus used. And he knew it would bug people and make them wrestle. But finally, he decided it would bug them too much and they would reject him, which they did anyway. But he knew it was too much to swallow. I've suggested a book called Ideal Disciples to our leaders doing this series by Daniel Daly. He's works at the seminary where most closely connected to Calvin Theological Seminary. And he chooses the word flourishing, or flourishing will be, because the meaning is more active on our part. So when you hear blessed, the way we tend to hear that in English is like, God will bless you. Like if you're mourning, God will come and say, there, it's okay. But the word that's used here is active. It's more active on our part. So Daniel Daly, he likes it to go like this. Flourishing will be the mourners. Flourishing will be those who mourn. In a sense, it's like, want to flourish? Try mourning. Want to grow and move into the abundance of life? Try weeping. It's an active call. And now it's starting to feel a little more like wisdom literature vibes, for those of you who've been with us, isn't it? Because it's feeling like what we call a contradiction. And wisdom literature uses this device to get us thinking. These two do not seem to go together, right? It's a contradiction. Aren't these two concepts in opposition naturally? Whether you use the word happy or lucky or blessing or flourishing, none of those feel like mourning or weeping, right? I want to elicit some thoughts on that before we continue. Can you just give me two reasons why that's confusing to you to put those two together? Why do they feel like they are not going to work together? Just name that for me. Yeah, poem.
When you're mourning, you're usually sad.
Yeah.
Why would you be happy?
When you're mourning, you're usually sad. And the opposite of that would be happy, right? Yeah. Yeah. Perfect. Any other reason that doesn't seem to work? Okay. Is anyone in the opposite headspace where they're going, no, it makes total sense? And if you are, please let us know how you got there so quickly. Yeah. Anybody? No? If you are, you're being shy.
Well, I think if you know what it feels like to have deep grief, then you can really appreciate true joy.
Oh. If you know what it's like to have deep grief, you can appreciate true joy. Yeah. Yeah. Brian, did I see a hand, or was that a pump fake?
Okay. going off of what Jules said, I'd imagine those that have felt that deep grief have possibly also seen God meet them in a really powerful way.
Yeah.
Or maybe they've found it harder to connect with God in other areas.
Yeah, those who've experienced deep grief have met God in that place and maybe have found it hard to connect to God in other ways. Yeah. Very good. I'm calling on Cruz specifically because he told me about his Easter Sunday. Cruz, just tell us a little bit about what changed in your Easter Sunday plans and what you told me the other day.
Stand.
I mean, why not? Yeah, I don't know. If you're asking.
Yeah, my mom has a friend that she's been, honestly, ministering to for some time now. She's a lady named Veronica who's in her 50s that... she just kind of hit some hard times, like dealing with some immigration stuff with her husband, her son's special needs that needs a lot of care, and then she herself is in the final stages of like a cancer journey. And she was planning on coming to the Good Friday service that I helped lead, and wasn't able to make it ultimately. And so heading into, Saturday, she reached out that if I was going to visit her, a good opportunity would be Easter Sunday morning, so I'd had plans to like, grab some breakfast with Jackie and, do the Easter stuff. But I ended up kind of choosing what I thought would be the more important thing, which would be to go and spend some time with her on Easter Sunday. And as I was driving over there, I was doing the whole, I've talked to some other ministers that gave me some advice, hospice advice, and, don't act like you have all the answers. Just, you're there for presence, not anything else, and pray for them if they ask for you. And so I show up to her place, and she invites me in. And pretty quickly, I kind of found myself realizing that I was in the space of someone who probably lives their faith out far more than I do. Mm-hmm. Probably in that moment, I really quickly realized that I was being the one ministered to by someone who had already reconciled her death. She did not eat for 2 weeks and was chewing on ice cubes so she had like, water to talk to. And in those kind of moments, she just really kind of exhibited God in a really interesting way and gave me a really beautiful bracelet to walk out with and a bag of lemons and oranges for the tree. And I was driving on home from in her place just on this morning, kind of just found myself like in a really weird way, like really alive, kind of like really energized and just really almost like dialed in. It was something I keep coming back to is Ecclesiastes, where it just says, yeah, blessed are those who are in the house of mourning instead of the house of feasting, or something along those lines. And yeah, it's really just stuck with me.
Thanks, Cruz. Yeah, the call into mourning. That's I think what Cruz just described there is a little bit at the core of what Jesus is saying here. I want to reinforce that a little bit by giving you some nerdy thoughts on this portion. Here's the dig into the text moment. Because Matthew wrote the Beatitudes, which are blessings, and he did it really quite artfully in his book, because mourning is a theme. And typically, Beatitudes, that like kind of genre of literature in and of itself, are accompanied by what we call woes, or you could think of them as blessings and corresponding curses. So kind of like saying, happy is the child who's bullied on the playground, but then you get this second half that says, for the bully will grow up to be a poor fool or something, where it's like the corresponding woe helps make sense of the blessing. And at first glance, it seems like Matthew didn't follow the formula until you realize that Matthew's woes or his curses come later in his gospel. And in Luke, the Beatitudes are paired. There's only four of them in Luke, but they're paired with the woes. So in Matthew's gospel, the blessing side is shared early and the woes come later, and he did that for a reason. He designed the book this way. And I know that can be scary because it means that maybe Matthew wasn't concerned with chronological order, and that can like mess with our views of how the Bible works. But I actually think it makes it very rich because it means that Matthew was thinking about the teachings of Jesus, and he didn't just dictate to them. He tries to paint a picture of the life of Jesus utilizing his teaching that brings it all together. So here's a bit of what we see. The corresponding woe in Matthew's gospel, we think, is when he says to the leaders, so he frames the woes to the leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, what sorrow awaits you, that's New Living Translation, or woe to you in King James or whatever. Woe to you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let other people in either. That's probably the corresponding idea. And then there's actually a verse 14 that most of your Bibles skip. So most of your Bibles go 13 to 15, and then there's a footnote of 14. Because it's not in the oldest texts, and we don't, that maybe there's a really old text we don't have, but that's where it talks about how they devour widows' houses. Okay, so that would be connected to it potentially. But they footnote it just to say it's not in the oldest manuscripts. But the woes are meant to illuminate and clarify these blessings, which means the opposite of mourning isn't what our society would assume. And it's the one you named, Poem, because the way we learn the opposite of mourning, we learn it as happy, right? To be happy. To not be sad is to be happy. That's exactly where my mind goes immediately to. That's built in for all of us. The opposite in this beatitude of mourning is causing other people to mourn. So you either mourn or you cause other people to mourn. That's the opposite. Shutting the kingdom of God in other people's faces, saying, no access for you. So I'm going to give you this flyover view of how mourning is a theme in the book of Matthew. So early in Matthew, we have Herod, the puppet king of Israel, who's really in league with Rome, and he hates the Messiah, the Savior king that might be born. This is a fun fact, there are very few nativity sets where there's a Herod available, but this one is available and you can order him separately if you'd like to add him to your nativity set. And you put him over here just looking at the nativity set going, I hate you. So if you want a more robust nativity, that is available. I think it's on Amazon. But anyway, Herod doesn't like what he's heard, that the Messiah child is going to be born. So he orders the killing of all the sons. We call it the slaughter of the innocents. And Matthew quotes a scripture of mourning, Jeremiah 31. And I wish we had more time to look at it, but it's a rich prophecy where God actually declares to his people that once he leads them through their mourning time and their weeping time, that there will be joy in the morning, in the future, when he makes for them a new covenant. And a covenant is a bond in blood that is going to secure their inheritance. So, but after he leads them through their time of mourning, there will be joy when he establishes his new covenant. And Matthew quotes one verse of that, which is, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And there's a historical event that's talking about. Matthew is comparing that to what Herod did, and he's bringing back this old text that they knew very well of the weeping prophet, who is talking about this long time of mourning. So right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, God's people are in mourning even as Jesus is born, and it's tied to this long tradition of being in mourning. Then we read the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' core teachings in the book of Matthew, and we get the blessed are those, or flourishing are those who mourn. And then we read about Jesus' life and ministry, and then Matthew brings in the woes, the other sides of the Beatitudes, such as, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, who shut the door in people's faces to the kingdom. And then essentially, by pairing all that, it seems like Jesus is calling the scribes and Pharisees kind of like he's comparing them to Herod. So it's like, here's the time of mourning that Herod caused. You cause mourning within Israel. So Herod isn't the only one causing people to mourn. So are the leaders of Israel themselves. And then it's kind of like Jesus is saying, you are not as unlike the culture as you'd like to believe. And you're shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven for people who you claim to love. And then after the woes, what happens is Jesus goes up and he looks over Jerusalem and he begins to weep over Jerusalem. And that's a key moment in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Or in other words, his return. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, reject him as their king. They rally the crowds against Jesus. They bring in the Roman authorities. He's falsely condemned and crucified. And a few faithful disciples, women and his mother, weep and mourn at the foot of the cross. And just then, when the enemy, you know, the resistance seems to have won out against Jesus, Jesus is going into a tomb and sorrow reigns. Just then, there's a plot twist at the very end of the story. And that's how it ends, right? I got quite lucky, in Eugene Peterson's words. And I feel like God gives me these little gifts sometimes. There were the two podcasts that popped up in my feed this week just naturally. It was like, Andy's done with Cubs. Here's one for you. And it was a guy I like, Andrew Root, talking about grief. And then the next one that popped up was about something called The Long Defeat. And it was on the Hutchmoot podcast, which is kind of a podcast for authors. And they tend to talk Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. But both of these really helped me think about this plot twist. And here's why. The Long Defeat. This guy, this writer, was talking about in Tolkien, in The Lord of the Rings, Galadriel describes the battles of the elves as them engaging in a long defeat, which is an interesting phrase, right? A long defeat. And then the big moment, and I know these stories have been out there, and I'll spoil it for you now. But there's a big moment later, right? Gollum, the crazy little guy who wants the ring and says, my precious, you know? At the very end, he gets the ring, right? And evil has won. And then he perishes. And how does he do it? He just trips. He just, whoop. And he falls. There's this ironic plot twist where the moment it seems that evil has won, it trips. And both of those thoughts, roots, I'll come back to Andrew Root in a second, but they helped me think about when Jesus is on the cross and it feels like the long defeat of life has led to his final defeat, the enemy of our souls, this adversary, falls right off of a cliff. And I think J.R.R. Tolkien had this in his mind. For in destroying the life of the Son of God, he unwittingly secures the victory for all God's children, in that the new covenant bond in blood promised in Jeremiah requires the death of the Son of God. He has tripped himself into doing exactly what's going to save the world by causing the death of their king. And though we mourned that Friday and Saturday, joy rose up in the morning. I have a piece of art here of the mourning at the cross. And in this mourning at the cross, this piece, it's kind of interesting. There's disciples, there's women. And then what do you think? Who are those two characters on the right and the left? Any thoughts? They're monks. So this piece of art was saying that generations later, those who believe in the resurrection, the monks, and they believed in the resurrection, would continue to mourn at the cross, though they're aware that the cross is the very place where evil tripped up and leads to the resurrection. Andrew Root, in his podcast, talked about our culture's aversion to grief. There's a new movie out, Hamnet. I have not seen it yet, but it's been accused of being grief pornography, which means like that people just seem to like things that talk about grief. And he was actually really frustrated by that because he was saying this is just evidence that our culture does not understand the power of consolation. And that's one of his big things, the power of consolation. And he'll talk about how one of the big indicators that we don't understand this is that we don't have proper funerals. We want to celebrate life. And I'm not trying to be hard on anybody who does that. I get it. It's just like the happy and sad thing that's so common to us. But the idea is that like we don't want to think about the hard thing that happened here. We want to celebrate the life, because we don't realize that when we move into mourning, we actually move into a profound opportunity for consolation that we can experience with others and with God, where the veneer of happiness just doesn't get us there. See, it feels like avoiding the mourning is the road to happiness, to blessedness, and to flourishing, but the exact opposite is the reverse. And it seems that Matthew's gospel was painting that picture for us, because the way of Jesus across the book, he comes into a world of mourning. Even when he comes in, there's a profound mourning. He says, blessed or flourishing are those who mourn. You watch his earthly ministry. Then he says, woe to you who block people out of the kingdom. And then he goes and he mourns over Israel. Then he goes to the cross, causing all of us to mourn for generations as we think about what that means and the impact of it. And that's his entire ministry. And then there's a plot twist, and the enemy falls off a cliff and resurrection. The way of Jesus is a ministry of mourning. The mission is found in the mourning, see? Especially for and with others. But as the Apostle Paul will later teach, not mourning as those who have no hope. Our culture's aversion to mourning is due to a pervasive bankruptcy of hope. Those who enter into mourning do so because they are wealthy in hope. We often think that our mission is one of fixing things, but we find that quite evasive. I was thinking about the Burns. We're going to hear a little bit more about them during announcements. So the Burns, right? Some of you met them from back in the day. If you haven't, I'll just paint you a quick picture. Sam Burns is one of the most motivated dudes you'll ever meet. Like, he's half the reason we were able to buy this building. You know, Nick and I, former co-pastor here, we all said, like, we should buy this building. We think it'd be good. And then Sam took over. And Sam was like, all right, people, here's what we're going to have to do. And everybody was like, oh, okay. All right, Sam, let's go. And he volunteered to do that. And we were all really glad he did, because he's that kind of guy. So he wanted to go fly planes in Brazil. And Alex, his wife, was really excited. She'd been praying for something like that. And, you know, they're all the things they've talked about, you know, if you listen to the videos and stuff, it's like, we're going to be able to fly supplies into remote places. We're going to help missionaries get into these remote areas. We're going to help bring healthcare and bring people places and save their lives. Well, I've heard two big reports back from Sam so far, and I think some of them have been shared with you. One of his first big missions was that the child who was sick actually died before they got there. And Sam's flight was with the child's body and the parents as it's hitting them, as they're up in the air and have nowhere to go, and the body's right there. And he's just stewarding them across to get the body cared for. There's no fixing it, right? You're in this tiny little plane. And he just talked about how heavy it was, right? And then his most recent report was that one of their little planes was taking off and it skidded off the runway and nobody was hurt. But it's like the thing that they're all terrified of is, you know, something bad happening with the plane. And it did. And they lost the plane. But most of all, they're all dealing with the fear of, like, what if that malfunction had happened when we were landing, or, you know, and it causes everybody to be nervous when they fly. So the Burns have gone to Brazil, and a lot of what they've dealt with is like moving into that brokenness, that stewarding, moving into mourning with people, interestingly enough. I'm sure that's not all of it. But the call to follow Jesus, the mission itself, is often into mourning. Final thought here is this: the end of mourning. Does it ever end? So we're moving into mourning. Wow. Awesome. Does it ever end? Is there a day when winning fixes everything, like Tony Rizzo says? Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that the Easter hope is for resurrection? And Mike brought up the question in our planning meeting that we did this week via Zoom when I was in Chicago. And the question was kind of this: if mourning is where we find comfort, doesn't that contradict kind of the vision of the new earth where it says that God will wipe every tear from our eyes? Is that contradictory? If it does all get undone, if all the bad things are turned upside down, why would, you know, God allow us to suffer at all? Why do we have to go through all that? Doesn't it ever end? I think our best clue into this is actually in the scars of Jesus. I think that the Gospels give us a glimpse of new creation and resurrection life in describing the revelation of the resurrected Jesus. And the resurrected Jesus is a scarred Christ. And often we think of that because we're kind of scientific rationalists by design. We think of that as a proof, you know? We think of it as like the people were skeptical. Jesus was like, I am the scientific Jesus. Check it out. I really did die. And Thomas put his fingers in. He was like, this is conclusive. Write a report. Send it around, you know? But I want us to consider that it's not just a proof, or at least not just a proof that the resurrection happened. But it's more like a sign that the brokenness and the pain and the mourning will not just be deleted, but that they will be redeemed. Not just deleted, but redeemed. It's not just that we would forget what's happened, but that what has happened will be swallowed up in victory. That in Jesus, confirming the hope that we hold, that we will remember what has happened, and that God was with us every step of the way. that God ministered to us in our pain himself and through the ministry of our brothers and sisters. I think that's what the disciples saw in Jesus, because by Jesus's wounds, they were healed. It wasn't just a proof to them. It was sinking into them that he had done this for us. That Jesus had entered into mourning to ease their own mourning, to give them hope that they could hold on to through the mourning. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and those who love Jesus weep for him and one another until he wipes away every tear from our eyes. And I don't think that we will want to forget his consolation of us, will we? Like, think about that moment, and I don't know exactly how this works, but where we stand before him in a new creation weeping still because of all of the brokenness, and he wipes the tears from our eyes, I think we'll want to remember that consolation. And therefore, I think we can truly say that in the end, to have had tears, and especially to have moved into the tears of another person, to get them on our shirt as we hold them, right, will be a far greater experience of the love of God than if we had been spared all the grief and simply experienced happiness. Our hope is that living in a healed world is more rich than having lived in a perfect world, because it will be a world full of the love and grace of rejoicing with those who have mourned. And it will be filled with the love and power of the risen Jesus, and we will remember the tears and that he wiped them, and that he entered in to our mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So now we move into our three final rhythms of worship: confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we take 2 minutes of time to pray, a time of silence. Confession is where we bring our faith to God. We confess our faith to him. We bring our hope to God, and we confess that we have deep hopes. We bring our love to God and confess that we love him. We bring our sins and our failures and our faltering and our pain to God and confess our need for him. There's going to be 2 minutes of silence for each of you to approach God with those things. The second is receive. We, in so many ways, come to Jesus empty-handed, but in him we've been given grace and life and purpose and hope. So this evening, as we come to the table where Jesus says to us, "This is my body broken for you," I don't want you to simply think of it in that kind of rationalistic exchange sort of way, like my bad for his good. Today, I want you to think about how Jesus entered into that which causes us mourning, and even that he invites us to mourn with and for and because of him, because of the great hope that stands before us. Because in the wine, Jesus says, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many." See, it's necessary for that new covenant to come for him to have died. The enemy of our souls tripped and fell over a cliff when he crucified the Son of God through us. And so that happy accident, from our perspective, is the power of God in our lives that invites us into the kingdom, that flings wide the doors of the kingdom so that we can rejoice. Finally, we're going to offer. As we walk away from this table, today I want you to think about that. How can I enter into the mission of mourning? And so back on the window back there, perhaps there's a situation, a place, the example from Cruz's story would be the hospice, right? Or something like that. If there's something like that, you can name and just write it on that window. How can I move into this mission, this flourishing of mourning, and find Jesus there and meet people there and bring the Spirit into that place. So I'm going to pray and leave us 2 minutes of silence. And after that, Mike will come up and lead us in music as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that we have a mourning Christ. We're grateful that you didn't simply come into the world with a message of happiness, but that you bring true and deep happiness through this ministry of mourning, that you understand the curse that we're under, you understand our role in it, and instead of sitting up above us and scolding us, you enter into it, you bear the weight of it, and you mourn for us because of your deep love for us. May we follow you in such a ministry and actually find the deep consolation on the other side. So lead us now as we pray.